Lord, it is a wonderful day to worship you, and I am so thankful for what you did for us on the cross. Just the reminder that you loved us so much that you were willing to die for us before we were even born, before even we were in conception. You loved us that much, and I'm so thankful for that, Lord. We get to stand here, we get to sit here, we get to worship you because of what you did. And I am just in awe of you this morning. Lord, I pray that we worship you in our hearing of your truth, and that we worship you by taking this truth and not just filing it away, but learning how to apply it to our lives. Please be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Technology. All right, there we go. All right, I got a question for you. What's the most memorable compliment you've ever received? Anybody want to give an answer? Oh, go ahead. Ah, that is awesome. That is a great compliment. Man, it makes the rest of my compliments nothing. I don't even want to, let's just move on to the next part of the sermon. That was wonderful. That's a great compliment. Well, I, you know, just some of the compliments. How about, you know, you have such a friendly smile, sunshine. I'm going to remember that. You're going to be sunshine now from now on. Or you have such pretty hair, or you are so hardworking, or you have such great taste in clothes, or you're super, super smart, like the smartest person I've ever met, or you're the funniest person I've ever met. That would be Doug's title. Or you're such a great, okay, right, Doug, he's funny, right? Don't you guys agree? Yeah, okay, all right. Maybe not the funniest person, okay. Or how about, you are such a great mom. Or such a great grandma. These are all a lot of great compliments. Well, here's some that are, I think, pretty funny. I mean, I think they're funny. Maybe you won't. But anyway. Your smile is proof that the best things in life are free. That's a great one, isn't it? I guess this one could be a pickup line. You might be the... What's that? Yeah. This one could be a pickup line, too. You might be the primary reason for global warming. Keith, free to use that one anytime. All right. All right. The person who raised you deserves a medal for a job well done. If you were cloned, you'd still be one of a kind and the better looking one. And if sarcasm is a skill, you have certainly mastered it. All right. Those are some fun ones. Okay. Now, I'm certain that most of us have been given a sincere compliment for something that we've accomplished or for some attribute. Now, we see things that we appreciate, okay, or that we admire, and we express it. Now, God does the same thing. Check this out from Job chapter 1. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that is going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Now that is a compliment, right? Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. Now, what I find most impressive is the fact that God, what I find most impressive about this compliment is this, is that God takes notice of those whose hearts are submitted to his will. In 2 Chronicles, God says, or the word of God says this, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Now, based on this verse and based on what we've learned about Job, I believe the greatest compliment that God can pay one of us is he is a man after my own heart, or she is a woman after my own heart. Now, we know from Scripture that God's ways are higher than our ways, that He is wiser than us, and that He knows more than we could possibly conceive, and He sees and looks at the heart. Now, while our sight is limited, and we're focused on the physical or the material, God's sight isn't limited. Because of our limited view, we care more about the visible things than the material things, the things that we can see. And as a result, we place greater value on the things that we can see. But God does not see things as we see them. God is just the opposite. He places greater value on things that are unseen, the inner qualities and character of our hearts. Now, last week we talked about the Israelites and their rejection of God as their warrior, as their leader, their king. Okay, and they demanded a king. So the prophet Samuel spoke to God about the request. You know, Samuel's like, listen, these crazy people of yours, they want a king. They're rejecting you. Okay, and God said, go right ahead. Give them a king, but warn them. He is going to conscript your sons and daughters into battle. He's going to take the best of your crops, and He's going to treat you like slaves. And they were totally unmoved by this warning. Obeying God's command to select a king, Samuel encounters Saul through some amazing coincidences and anoints him the king of Israel. And thus begins the monarchy phase of the nation of Israel and ending the time of judges. Now, I just said that real quick, but if you go back and you spend some time reading the Old Testament, Genesis through Judges and Joshua, you're going to see how God brought these people, called these people, brought these people out of Egypt, gave them a promised land, ruled over them with the men and women who were judges over them, and finally they get to a point where they're like, we want a king. And I mentioned last week that their primary motivation was security. We want a king like all these other nations who have standing armies. Look, all these armies around us, all these kings, and here we are, all these disparate people with no central leader. Well, they rejected God, and so began the monarchy. Okay? All right. So, things were initially good when Samuel had called Saul, or anointed Saul to be king. They had a solemn ceremony before the Lord as Saul was made king. They offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy. But the good times did not last long. Saul's army was in serious trouble with the Philistines. And after Saul and his army waited for 7 days for Samuel to show up and to perform the sacrifice before they go into battle, they got scared. Saul was scared, his men were scared, and they decided to offer the sacrifice for themselves. So when Samuel arrives, and he learns what Saul has done, this is what he says. 1 Samuel 13, "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Saul witnessed the size of the army that he was facing. I remember it said in there that the foot soldiers were as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and they only had like 600 men. This is just off the top of my head, I may be wrong. But he saw the army, he felt the panic, the fear that was in his soldiers, and he lost his faith. But actually, I believe what this situation did is it revealed, it pulled back the scales and revealed that Saul was lacking faith in God in the first place. And his disobedience revealed the condition of his heart. Saul's rule as king would come to an end, but it would take a number of years before God was ready to replace him, because God always works on his own timetable. See, I can't, off the top of my head, it was either 10 or 20 years roughly from the moment he disobeyed with the sacrifice that he was replaced. But like I said, God in his own timetable brought it to be. First thing God had to do was develop the character in the heart of the one that would replace Saul. And in 1 Samuel 16, God said to Samuel, this is when it all begins. God says to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel." So Samuel follows the Lord's instructions and goes out on a search for a new king. And God sent him to a man named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So Samuel invites Jesse and all of his sons and his family to come to a sacrifice in the town. And so Jesse brings his sons, and they're going to the sacrifice. Now, as they're preparing the sacrifice, and here comes Jesse with his sons, as they're walking along and coming to the sacrifice, Samuel's like, "Aha! That guy right there, that Eliab, tallest, biggest, oldest son, he is the one. He has got to be the next king of Israel." But in Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Samuel proceeded to examine each of Jesse's sons one at a time. And each time the Lord said, "This is not the one that I have chosen." Then Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" Jesse replies, "Well, I've got this scrawny runt of a son back in the fields." Okay, that's not quite what he said, but it's something like that, right? And Jesse replied, "But he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. Send for him at once," Samuel said. "We will not sit down to eat until he arrives." And actually, he was saying, if they were facing east, he said, "We are not going to turn until I see him with my eyes, until he is coming as." He is going to not move until he sees this last son. So Jesse sent for him, and he was a dark, handsome young man with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." So David stood among his brothers. So as David stood among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. Now the rest of David's story is really very fascinating, and it is very faith-filling. If you look at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and just read through his story. I don't want to, some of that's going to be preached about next week, so I don't want to reveal too much of it or mention it too much right now. But spend some time this week looking at 1 and 2 Samuel and learn about David's trials and his triumphs and his legacy. See, David's story is the perfect story to remind us that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan, just like you and me. God chose David because of his heart, not because of his stature or his reputation. God sees things that we don't see. He wants our loyalty and our faithfulness, our devotion, our worship, our love, and our surrender. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, Paul recounts the history of the Israelite nation, including this little part, and this little bit about Saul and David's story. This is how Paul described it. In verse 22 of Acts 13, Paul says, "But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Now, do you see the key? Right there is the answer. I mean, I could end the sermon right now, because that says it all. David's heart was measured by his willingness to do all that God told him to do. "He will do what I want." You know, that's the same way that our hearts are measured before God as well. Are you willing to do all that God has called you to do? Now recall that Saul's undoing going back to last week, recall that Saul's undoing was his unwillingness to obey God. I mentioned the sacrifice. In addition to that, so he violated God's laws by offering a sacrifice, which was usually a duty reserved for the priests. He was instructed to utterly, and this is another story, fast forward a number of years. God had come to Saul and he said, listen, those Amalekites, those people have really irritated me to no end. I want them wiped off the face of the earth. Now, that's not exactly how God said it. I'm paraphrasing, okay? But he said, get rid of those people, everything, destroy it utterly, including all their possessions. Yet when he destroyed, Saul and his army had victory over the Amalekites. They kept the king. They kept the best of all their animals. They kept the best of everything. And then they claimed that we are going to take all the best and offer it to God as a sacrifice. So think this through. Saul, I want you and your men to destroy those people. Utterly destroy it. Don't keep anything. They go there. They utterly destroy everything except they keep the best of everything. They come back with all these prized possessions, including the king, and they make excuses. Well, we thought what we'd do is we'd keep all this great stuff and offer it some to the Lord, some for the Lord, some for us. Anyway, the bottom line is they were not obedient. And Saul goes on to say, when Samuel comes to him and Samuel's like, what did you do? Saul starts making these excuses. And this is how Samuel replied to Saul for his disobedience to something God had directly told him to do. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to His voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. And he goes on to warn him, rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. The message that God wants us to understand from Saul and David's story is He values your heart more than anything else about you. And the condition of your heart, the condition of your heart right now, can totally be demonstrated by your willingness to obey Him. Not your lip service and not your sacrifice. Your will and willingness to obey Him. Here's the bottom line. God isn't looking for perfect people who have no problems, no worries, and who never sin. He wouldn't find anyone if that were the case. He is looking for people whose hearts desire to please Him more than they desire to please themselves. Now, if this is what God desires for you and for me, for my heart and my devotion, okay, how do I obtain this new heart, this new love, this new passion? Where does it come from? The first thing that you need to know is this. You cannot fix your own heart. Your heart and your sinful nature cannot be improved upon. It must be replaced. It must be regenerated or made new. And this is why no amount of self-help books or self-realization books will ever change your heart. Our sinful nature cannot be improved upon. Just listen to Paul describing our sinful nature. Listen to what he says. Think about this. This is the nature inside of us. Paul says in Romans 7, he says, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. Our hearts need to be renewed. Your best intentions are never going to bring about a change in your heart, nor any meaningful change in your actions. You might get away with it, so to speak, for a little while. But God anticipated our need. Doesn't God know our needs? He anticipated all of our needs. He anticipated long ago. He said this to Ezekiel. He says, I want to give you a heart transplant. This is what he said. He said, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out the stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Listen, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, your old heart has been replaced with a new heart. If there is still a stubborn, sinful, rebellious heart inside of you, you need to ask yourself the question, have I ever been filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I really a Christian if this new life, the new spirit, does not exist within me? Paul affirmed that we who belong to Jesus Christ are given new hearts and new life. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this means, that is through salvation, this means that anyone, that's all of us, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And to Titus he said, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us new birth and new life. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, this is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. This everyday nature means this. As you have been given this gift of the Holy Spirit living in you, this new nature, this new desire to follow Christ, this soft and tender and responsive heart, as you've been given that, the Lord is working in you daily to make that more and more a strong part of you every day. Okay, Kirby used the word sanctification earlier. Isn't that what you said? Sanctification. Sanctification is the day by day by day by day by day process. From the day you give your life to Christ and you're filled with the Holy Spirit to the last day. Everything in between, you are being remade. You're being remade once when you give your life to Christ and begin a new heart. And that heart begins to develop over a stretch of time. Just like if any of you wanted to run a marathon, your heart, probably most of you, unless Larry's here somewhere, Larry could probably run a marathon, but if you decided to run a marathon today, you couldn't do it. And some of you are thinking, Mel, have you looked in the mirror? You can't do it either. But anyway, the bottom line is, I don't have the capacity to run a marathon right now. Okay, and as a brand new Christian, I don't have the capacity to run this race perfectly every day, but you know what? 5 years after being a Christian, I should be able to run this race better than I did when I was a brand new Christian, right? Because your new heart, through sanctification, God reworking you, you become more and more like Christ, and you have a greater capacity to run that race. Okay, I'm just trying to give you something to think about with this new heart, because there's a lot of brand new Christians in here, and I want to say, listen, as brand new Christians, God is working and reworking you, and it's going to be a process that lasts your whole life. Right, Courtney? She's like, don't poke on me. But the bottom line is, it's a work that God is doing. Okay, so once God has given you a new heart, here's the thing. This applies to all of us. Once God has given you a new heart, it is your responsibility to cultivate it, to guard it, and to grow it. Okay? You have to cultivate your heart and guard it and grow it. Cultivating it means this. Cultivating your heart means to get rid of anything in there that hinders your growth. Do you have a possession that has your heart? You know, you worship that possession, that idol. Do you have a substance that you can't live without? It's controlling your life. Do you have a person? Do you have a job or a hobby? Or do you have something that really has a hold of your heart? Bottom line is if anything takes the place, God's place in your heart, then it, whatever it is, I don't care what it is sinful. And so to cultivate your heart means to examine yourself and say, okay, got to get rid of this, got to get rid of that, got to get rid of this. Cultivating your heart means getting rid of the weight. This is how the Hebrew writer says it. Hebrews chapter 12. He says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Do you see that? You and I have a responsibility to strip off and take off every weight that would keep us from running this race. Okay? So whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian for 50 years, if there are things in your life that are hindering your life, hindering your faith and your race, you need to get those things off. I've never witnessed somebody running a marathon, but I'm pretty sure they're not doing it in, a hoodie and big bag of shorts, or they got a parka. I mean, I don't think they're running marathons. They're stripping that stuff off. They want to be light so they can run it well. Okay, we are to cultivate our hearts, and we are to guard them from sin as well. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart. The heart needs guarding because of its natural bent, because its natural bent is towards our fallenness. You know what? My natural bent is not to follow God and do everything that I should be doing in obedience to Him. My natural bent is to do the opposite. You know, this is what I want to mention about small groups earlier. Okay, so since God just planted this thought in my head, now you're getting your commercial, Keith. Better be happy. Clap for Keith. Okay, here's the commercial. There's no way for me to express, I don't have enough time to express this fully, but I want to say, without a doubt, my small group, which I was the leader, and Andrew and I were the host, my small group was my lifeline. If I started to elaborate, I probably couldn't maintain my composure. And you know what? That's all I can say. I don't want to say anything else. My small group, we hosted and I led small group for 9 years before we came here. And, you know, the closest friends that I have from Sullivan and from my home church are in that small group. I love them. I pray for them. I still care about them. Haven't forgotten them. Some of them, I'm still very involved in their lives. And at a time when I needed it most, my small group was my lifeline. So, okay, the heart needs to be guarded because of its natural bent as part of our fallenness. Now, this is true even of those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. While we possess this new nature and the capacity to know God and to discern spiritual things, and while we have received enlightenment and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we still possess the old nature and the wretched capacity for evil and selfish pursuits. You have to guard your heart. I often tell people this truth. If your heart was in the shape of a throne, everybody can picture in their mind a throne. Queen Elizabeth sits on her throne, and every other king you can think of from a movie. There's the throne, okay? If your heart was in the shape of a throne, your old nature, before you gave your life to Christ and before that was replaced, your old nature, your sin, was king. Okay? And the old nature, your sin, sat on the throne of your heart and directed your paths every day. The only thing that would keep somebody who's led by their sinful nature from doing evil is that they have to be constrained by the law or by their parents. If we did not have the law to constrain us, we would be lawless and our society would be in total chaos. But because of the law, which restrains the sinful heart, or because of a parent who restrains a child, we're not just free to do whatever we want to do. That's our old nature. The old nature is king. And king sits on the throne and directs everything we do. When you have been given a new heart, if you picture your heart as a throne, the Holy Spirit comes in and kicks sin off the throne. Now the Holy Spirit of God is residing in you, sitting on the throne, and sin is still present. Imagine the throne room, and the Holy Spirit is king, and He's sitting there. And sin now is still present and over here like a dog that's been beaten. Yep, 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 yep. But sin, while present, is no longer president. Got that? Sin is a defeated foe. But sin is still yapping away, trying to manipulate you. Hey, go do this, do that, think this, think that. He's still there, but he's no longer king. You got that? All right, so Paul gave us the key to guarding our hearts, which was peace. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It is the peace of God. And you know where you get peace? Think about it. When you get peace is when there's no conflict, right? Between you and your spouse. If you guys are arguing about something and you're fighting about something, you're angry with each other, there's no peace. Okay? One of you or the other have sinned against the other, and so there's no peace. Whenever you are at peace with God is when you are obeying Him and He's washed. You said, "Lord, I have totally messed up this day. Please forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, and restore me." Now you have peace. You have peace in your heart. It's just like that. You can have peace with God just when you want it. Okay, so we are to cultivate our hearts, we are to guard our hearts, and we are to grow them. In 2 Peter, Peter says this about growing our hearts. He says this, "In view of all this, make every effort." Notice that's on you and me. "Make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. And moral excellence with knowledge. And with knowledge, self-control. And with self-control, patient endurance. And patient endurance with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love for everyone." The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. You see, we are responsible for cultivating our hearts and getting rid of the junk, stripping off the weight that entangles us. We are responsible for guarding our hearts, and we are responsible for growing our hearts. Peter concludes saying that those who develop and grow their hearts in this way will never fall away. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away." We live in a world that says, in many different ways, if you just make a good impression, if you just pay lip service, if you just look good on the outside, that's all that's needed. It's all that matters. But if you're only concerned about the exterior and what people see, you're never going to make it. That philosophy is not going to help. You can't fake it with God. He knows your heart, and He is not impressed with the external things that we're impressed with. He always focuses on the inward qualities, like the character of your heart. Those things that take time and they take discipline to cultivate. So people judge us by our outward appearances, but the Lord looks at our heart. So we must all ask ourselves these questions. How is my heart? Is the desire of my heart to please Him and to honor Him above myself? How well am I guarding and keeping my heart? And as I'm sitting here asking you these questions, I wonder if the condition of your heart is genuinely your greatest concern. The condition of your heart should be your greatest concern, because it determines every aspect of your life. as a wife, as a grandparent, as an employee, as a friend. It controls every aspect of your life. It ultimately determines our love for God and for others. It determines who we are and what we do. If you are here this morning and you know that your desire for God is weak or even non-existent, right now is the perfect time to admit that to the Lord and ask for prayer. And well, pray yourself as well as when it's time to come forward and ask for prayer. I would ask you not to leave here today without making the decision to surrender your heart to Him, to give it up and ask Him to renew you today. Say, Lord, remove this stubborn and stony heart and give me a new one, please. Elders are going to come forward and we're going to close in prayer. And as Rick, as we stand and as Rick sings this song, I know you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking, because I've heard many of you confess this to me, it's too embarrassing to go forward and ask for prayer. Which means some of you will acknowledge your need for prayer, but your pride is going to keep you in your seat. I know you guys don't know everyone else in this room, but I want to promise you something. If you stand up and you walk forward and you ask John to pray for you, there isn't a soul in here who's going to think any less of you. Okay? So I'm going to pray to close this, and then when Rick sings, I just invite you to come forward. The elders want to pray for you. Okay? Heavenly Father, I ask you to help us to see ourselves through your eyes. Lord, we cannot see into the heart of another person. And most of us can't even see into our own hearts. I'm asking you for your grace. I'm asking you for a special blessing here this morning, where we could see something in ourselves, something that is hindering our relationship with you. Something needs to be cut out. Something needs to be removed. Or there's some area we just don't want to submit and give up. I'm asking you, Lord, to help us see that thing inside of each of us. And Lord, you know who they are. If there's one person or more who needs to come forward this morning and just say, I'm that one. There is something in my heart that I don't want to give up. Please pray for me. Lord, will you please open our eyes, give us spiritual wisdom discernment that we might see inside of ourselves the things that you see. Please help us to yield, to swallow our pride, and to surrender and submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen.